Nothing is more beautiful than to be able to be still when everything around you is raging. To be still in trust, that is, to be still in confidence that what God is doing is right, or what God is allowing is right. Last week we listened to an Asaph struggle in Psalm 73. In Psalm 37, it's David who writes about these similar issues. And he opens the psalm with counsel, biblical counsel, you could call it, in times of trouble. And if you want to open your Bible briefly to Psalm 37, you see also the incredible connectiveness between this Old Testament passage and the one we just read from Hebrews, where the apostle also counsels the Hebrew believers in a similar way. Now, Psalm 37 was written to lead us to a peace of mind. And therefore, he begins to say, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. The word fret means don't be angry. Psalm 37 verse 1. Don't be angry when evildoers are doing their evil and getting away with it. Don't be envious. They are indeed the workers of iniquity. And instead, look at what happens to them in verse 2. There comes a day they're going to be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. That speaks about the judgment. Now, what are we to do? David says we're to trust in the Lord. Verse 4, we are to delight ourselves in the Lord. In verse 5, we are to commit our way into the Lord. Trust in Him. And again in verse 7, rest and wait patiently. And don't get angry with him who prospers in his way because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. That's kind of what the Hebrew author said to the young Christians there in the Hebrews. Don't look at the circumstances. Live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Look at all the sayings in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Yeah, they've gone through the same journey as you are going through. And then finally, he ends up at the cross. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You see the brilliant unity of the scriptures in both passages. Yeah, the message of God to us is don't look at the circumstances. Don't look at the events, but look at Jehovah. Look at Him and trust Him to manage all your life's problems. Now, that's already difficulty. That's already impossible without the grace of God. Then our difficulties come from God's sovereign hand. Yeah, an accident, a weather-related thing, a fire that burns down your farm. Yeah, or sickness that takes your life. It all comes from the hand of God. We read, and we will read it again shortly in our Heidelberg Catechism. It comes from the fatherly and the almighty and the caring hand. It's already difficult then to be at peace with Him. But it becomes much more difficult when we suffer because evil deeds are done to us. Yeah, if we believe that God's providence ruleth and governs all the details of our life, and is in control of everything that takes place in the universe. That means the question then is, what about evil? What is his relationship with evil? Evil done to me or others? Where is God when evil happens in my life? And when I am violated, where is God then? Now, these are realistic questions, congregation. It's not a theoretical question that I tonight want to touch on. We're not here just having a theoretical moment about, well, what is the relationship between God and evil? No, this is a question that runs deeply through many hearts that are desolated by evil done to them. That are ravaged. That feel shamed and broken. And yes, sometimes, humanly speaking, are irreparably damaged by evil. Where then is this God of providence? That is the battle and the struggle that is fought out in many hearts. Now, these questions we keep meeting in counseling the abused. I pray to him that this may stop. And it didn't. I beg God that my father would not come into my bedroom again. And he did, year after year. And now we'll counsel that person. Where is then the God to whom I prayed? You see, this is the struggle that all of you and I will sometimes struggle with. What is this relationship between God and evil? When loved ones are wounded or killed by violence, or when the believers are suffering persecution. Now, it is tempting for me to keep this chapter closed, and I almost did. I thought I'd go quickly on to the next Lord's Day. But the Lord did not allow me to do that. The question came back and back this week. No, do also address this question. Because it's a question God addresses in the Bible. God did not leave this question unanswered. And of course it is easy for us ministers to avoid looking at these very tender subjects. When lives cave in. And when souls are shattered, we need a lot more than human kindness. We need the sovereignty of God. So, how does God himself speak on this subject is the question we are going to ask tonight and look at a variety of scriptures. Now, he's not silent about it. God did not hide this relationship of him with evil. He spoke about it more often than what we realize. In order to begin our search of the scripture on that, let's turn this evening not to the Heidelberg Catechism, but let's turn to the Belgic Confession of Faith. And let's read with each other Article 13. For this Article 13 addresses this particular question more thoroughly than the Heidelberg Catechism, which really doesn't mention it in the two Lord's Days. So let's turn to page 10 in the back of your Psalter, and let's listen to this man of God who speaks on behalf of the Church, Guido de Bray. We believe that the same God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance, that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nothing happens in this world without his appointment. Nevertheless, God is neither the author of, nor can be charged with, the sins which are committed. For his power and his goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what he does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into it further than our capacity will admit of. but with the greatest humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God which are hid from us, contending ourselves that we are disciples of Christ to learn only those things which He has revealed to us in His Word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal, a fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under His control, under His power, that not an hair of our head, for they're all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded He so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without His will and permission they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Now if we read these words of the Confession of Faith, there are 3 points that I want to highlight briefly. First, in the first sentence, that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. That's quite obviously not saying that sometimes we can be at the wrong place at the wrong time. That's not what that's saying. We're always on the right place at the right time. That's what that is saying. In God's appointment. That's a strong statement of faith and confession. And the second thing that Guido de Bray in the Confession of Faith here on basis of the Scripture says, that though His holy will governs over all events, including evil ones, when devils and wicked men act unjustly, He is not the author of sin. Nor does He have anything directly to do with evil. And then the third thing that God says is He never excuses the devils or man for the wrong they do. They are fully accountable for all the evil they did, which still somehow fits in His eternal providence or counsel. So before we look at the Scriptures to support this congregation, just a word of caution. The attention in this article is beautiful, that in the last part of the first paragraph, he says, we contend ourselves that we are disciples of Christ to learn only those things which He has revealed to us in His Word. That's our limit. Beyond that, we can't go. And we shouldn't go. If we do, Calvin says, you get lost in the labyrinth, in the maze. Stay always within the limits of what the Scripture has revealed us. That is sufficient, and God says that's all you need to know. More you don't need to know, because more you can't handle. And though God reveals that evil is no random event, yeah, get that. Evil is no random event. It is an appointed event, according to this article. Yet, though it is not a random event, God doesn't tell us exactly how it can be that He holds us accountable for what He ordained to come to pass. I know this is challenging, but it's important that we grasp it. We cannot understand entirely God's relationship to sin, as one of the authors, Berkhof, says, it will forever remain a mystery. So let's now look at the 3 thoughts I gave you on the outline tonight, but then also scripturally. Now the first is not hard to prove. Nothing happens by fortune or chance. Nothing happens by fortune or chance, it says here somewhere in the first paragraph, but everything by His appointment. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 would be one of the supports for that. And I read it to you. It's actually a very strong word in the Greek. It says that He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He worketh all things. Now there is no limit to all things. Now let's look at the word worketh. The word worketh in the Greek is He accomplishes. He bringeth it about. He bringeth about everything that is taking place. It is not just offhand. No, God is actively somehow bringing about all things that we have seen in the world ever since the creation of this world. So there's no event, no detail in our life that falls outside His providence. God controls the weather. Now we know natural laws, we know meteorology or the science of the weather, and we can predict it's going to rain tomorrow, it's going to predict we're going to have a dry spot tomorrow. And yet the psalmist says everywhere, God rains, God shines the sun, God casts the ice. Yeah, that's clear in the scripture. He is in control of the weather, for He is the law giver of the weather. And though He lets indeed natural laws regulate the weather circumstances, God stands above it. The birds are fed, Matthew 6 says, the birds are fed by the Father. Your heavenly Father feedeth every sparrow. If that is in His hand, then all things are His hand. In the psalms that we sang together tonight, Psalm 75, the rising and the fall, the success and the failure, the coming and the going of governments, it is all coming from the Lord's hand. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, promotion cometh not from the east, or nor from the west, or nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and He setteth up another. So every detail in this universe is appointed. Children, David was an awesome archer. Can you imagine how many hours David has practiced shooting arrows? How many hours he has been trying to target practice until he was so hair fine he could shoot so well. Now listen what he says in Psalm 18, verse 34. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. He must have been a pretty strong man. But he did all the practice, and he did all the exercise, and yet he said, and God teaches me. So every detail in this life is under God's control. King Cyrus, ruling over the Persian Empire, it wasn't his idea to all of a sudden one day say to Ezra and Nehemiah, I think it was Ezra, gather up your stuff and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Isaiah already prophesied it many years before. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. So we can conclude together that that is a true statement. All things are appointed by His hand. Now the second, that's the harder one. God governs also over all evil, yet is not the author of evil or is involved in evil. Now when I look at this scripture or this truth, it's amazing how many scriptures there are in the Bible in which God speaks like this. I will not share them all, but there are dozens of passages that link God indirectly with evils done. I'll give you a few examples. And yet before we look at them, this statement. In all those passages, the evil is not done by God, but by people, by demons, by sinners, by devils, who willingly choose to do wrong despite knowing it is wrong. And I'm going to repeat this again before we look at these scriptures. God, indeed, is teaching us that the evil is never done by Him. And yet it is done by people and demons who willingly choose to do this despite knowing it is wrong. Children, don't you think that Joseph's brothers knew that they were doing wrong? At first they planned to kill their brother. And then they threw him in a pit. And then they sold him to the Midianites. Did they know they did wrong? They hated him. That was wrong. They sold him. That was wrong. That was evil. That was horrible. He destroyed his whole life. Kidnapped. Sold. And there he was. Separated from his dear father. His mother was dead already. And yet Joseph says in chapter 50, God sent me before you to preserve a seed here. God decreed this. He sent me here. You did wrong, and God sent me here. So you see, God's relationship to evil is here. He is controlling it and yet not doing it. The evil deeds done by sinful men who are totally accountable for their sin through God's overriding control is bringing His providence to pass. He's doing His decree, preserving His Israelite, His people in Egypt. They're in danger of being submerged in Canaanitish culture. You look at who they all married. Judah married Tamar. And all those brothers all ended up with Canaanitish wives. What was going to happen to this nation? What was going to happen to Israel, the chosen people of God? And God took them out. Placed them in the land of Goshen. Separated from everyone. Now, God did it in His decree. And yet the evil deeds of these brothers are never excused. God says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I didn't count exactly, but I think it is repeated 9 times in Exodus that God says, and I will harden the heart of Pharaoh. And yet it also says in Exodus, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. As he saw the evidences pile up in front of him. Every plague again. And he chose to ignore and to harden his heart. It was evil, stubborn, wrong. And yet God says, I hardened his heart. We know that Samson married the wrong wife. He took a wife from the Philistines. That's evil. Samson knew. His mother said, Samson, you ought not to take a wife from the heathens. Why can't you find a girl in this nation? Now, look what the scripture says. It says, and yet it was from the Lord to seek an occasion against the Philistines. And one more example. The Lord incited David's heart to take a census of the people. And why did he? Because the Lord had an issue with Israel. And they needed to be punished. And it says literally that God incited the heart of David to call and count the people. And yet when we read in the book of Chronicles, David owns it as his sin. He had a Joab telling him, no, David, you ought not to be doing this. This is not good. Don't do this, Joab. Go. No, Joab said, David, please don't do this. This is sin. Go. David did it willingly. David did it against warning. David knew he was doing wrong. David owned the sin. And then one more in Chronicles we read that Satan incited David's heart. God allowed Satan in this work of evil. So, congregation, these are just a few of the many examples, but the most evil act in the world was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn together to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts 4, verse 27. And let's hear what the Lord God Himself reveals about His relationship to evil. And this is the most evil act the world has ever seen. So in the Sermon on Pentecost, Peter, by the Spirit of inspiration, says, Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is appointed by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, together with that, in chapter 4, verse 27 of Acts, we read the same thing. Verse 27 and 28. Chapter 4, 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. All the actions of every participant in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ took place because it was predestined by the determinate counsel of the Almighty God. And yet the apostles declare boldly, you have taken him by wicked hands and crucified him. In chapter 3 of Acts, in verse 14, Peter stands there. He says, you denied the Holy One. You denied the just. You desired a murderer. You killed the Prince of Life. In no way, anywhere does the Scripture excuse the evil acts of anyone who did this evil. And yet, the Scripture declares, it was determined in the determinate counsel of God. I give you one more example. Turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 22, when the Savior is speaking about Judas Iscariot's most dark deed. Luke 22, verse 22, and see the combination of God's sovereign will. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So the relationship of God to evil, the blame is on Judas, though it was determined what he did. Now let's here sing together first before we draw some biblical conclusions together. Psalter 383. And a psalter that speaks tenderly about this so difficult subject. All that I am and all that I experienced, David said, I owe to thee. Thy wisdom, Lord, has fashioned me. And in verse 2, not only me, but my life in all its perfect plan. Perfect? Was ordered before my days began. Psalter 383, let's sing all five verses. I'll look at a few scriptures this evening. What does that reveal about God's relationship to evil? And there's three things. First, He is directing in His will evil to take place through the willing choices of the devil and human beings whom He will hold accountable for every deed of evil they have done. In a way not understood by us, God directed or caused them to make a willing choice to do the evil they did. A way that we can understand by the way the scriptures clearly teach us, and the confession of faith also clearly stated that in reflection. That we are indeed nothing. This doctrine affords unspeakable comfort. For we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but is by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a fatherly care, keeping all creatures so under His control that not an hair falls from our head, nor a sparrow to the ground without the will of the Father. And then it concludes, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that He so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without His will and permission they cannot hurt us. And sometimes with His will and permission they do get to hurt us in a way that we don't understand that connection. He is in no way the author of evil or the executor of evil, but He governs over evil. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 11, we find this curious verse where it says in verse 7, I form the light and I create darkness. The word create is bara. That's what you find in Genesis 1, verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. I make peace and I create evil. This is His own revelation. I, the Lord, do all these things. It's a very hard verse. And as I wrestled with it this week, I must only come to this conclusion of others, that God ordained that evil would come about through the willing choice of three creatures. Angels and men are free in that regard. It started in heaven, in a most perfect angel who was capable to do the evil, and he did. He rebelled. It's happened on earth when evil was the choice we made in our perfect condition. Augustine, who wrestled with this question as many others, he says, nothing therefore happens unless the Almighty wills it to happen. He either permits it to happen or He brings it about Himself. God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to allow no evil to exist. And this is so where we see the limits of our revelation of the Scriptures. And then you say, well, why did God then allow evil to exist? The congregation, the answer is somehow for His glory, isn't it? Romans chapter 9 challenges, as it were, this very question to God. Well, why does He find fault? Why does He find fault with us? And why is all this happening? And the scripture there in Romans 19 says that the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And in chapter verse 20, nay, O man, but who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the living thing form say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto his glory. Now that brings you to my last thought, is God blames and judges all evildoers for their evil. There's also justice in God. And he will do just. And he will bring every evildoer and every evil thing to his judgment seat. Adam tried to shift the blame on God, and God took none of that. He faced him with his sin and his wrong choice, and punished him for it. And so it will be today. Yes, congregation, that justice of God needs to be and remain our comfort also in these so difficult circumstances. If you want to read this week the prophecy of Habakkuk, you'll see his struggle. Yeah, he hears from God the announcement that he has raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And he has revealed to Habakkuk what this man and this nation of the Chaldeans are going to do. And Habakkuk is confused and he says, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. Art not thou from everlasting, O Lord my God? And thou art purer of eyes than to behold evil. Thou canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and usest them? And you'll read chapter 2 and you'll find the answer that God gives to Habakkuk. And what does he say? Just shall live by faith, Habakkuk. Believe me, I will deal with those Chaldeans for the wrong they did. But I am in sovereign control also of what they are doing, and what they do is wrong. And they will be punished. Every work shall be brought into judgment, whether it will be good or bad. And that is a comfort, friends. We pray for that, for those who have experienced the evil by the hands of evildoers. And may we then conclude together by Hebrews chapter 10 and 12. And I invite you to take your Bibles out of that for our conclusion on this passage, so touching and so difficult indeed. Now, we read from Hebrews 10, and you notice that these young Christians are experiencing evil. Chapter 10, verse 32, call to remembrance those former days when you were just illuminated. What happened to them? Well, soon after that, you endured a great fight of affliction. Partially while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and whilst you came the companions of those that were used so, of them that were so used, and you had compassion on my bonds, you were in the bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. So you notice all the evil that took place to these men and women there. That was evil, that wasn't just accidents. That was wrong, that was persecution, that was violence, that was destruction. And again, notice what scripture the Hebrew author quotes in verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. That's the same word that God spoke to Habakkuk. Believe me. Believe me. Trust me. And don't draw back from me. And then the Hebrew author takes them into chapter 11 to show them, look, it's not strange what's happening to you. And he comes to chapter 12. And let's look together for a moment at chapter 12, the first verses. Wherefore seeing, we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin, not just the sin, probably the sin of unbelief, which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. Now let's stop there for a moment. Jesus had a race to run. Jesus ran a race from the cradle to the cross. He ran a race predetermined. He ran a race that was a predetermined obstacle course. As God's children went from strength to strength, so Jesus went from evil to evil to evil to evil to the final and the grossest evil. From the day He was born, He faced evil, and He had to face evil and evil again and again. He went from shame to shame. He went from humiliation to more humiliation to the most humiliation. He was living a life of shame. Notice, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured, what? The cross. And what? Despising the shame. Jesus' life was characterized by shame. The shame of evil done to Him. And other shame that He experienced. He was born of an unwed mother. That shame label was tacked to Him all of His life until the end. As you can see in one of the chapters of John. He lived in the shamed part of the nation. Galilee. Nazareth. Who good can come out of that? He was rejected and slandered and sold and arrested and accused. And finally, He was crucified. And we Westerners, reading that, think of the cross as an honorary thing. The Jews and the Greek look at the cross as the most shameful thing that could happen to you. It was the greatest indignity done to a human being. And indeed, it has been transfigured by Christ as a point of glory and point of rejoicing. But it was a point of shame. And now look at that verse again. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those of you who know Dutch, it's translated in Dutch a little differently. It says in Dutch that hij is de overste leidsman. You know what that means in Greek or English? He is the chief trailblazer. He is the first one to blaze the trail, the author. And He is the finisher, the completer of the race. And His race was predetermined. Evil to evil. By the determinate counsel of God. He knows the struggle that every saint will go through. When we face the evil. And now the apostle says, brethren, look unto Jesus. He despised the shame. Now that's an interesting word. He endured the cross and He despised the shame. The Greek word means He thought little of it. He didn't consider it worthy. He looked down upon it. He didn't diminish it. He didn't dismiss it, but He looked down on the shame. Yeah, he despised the shame. In other words, He considered the shame of the cross worthless of any shame. And willingly, He endured it, bearing the greatest cultural insult and indignity of evil ever done. And what was His focus in that? Now look at the other verse. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set beyond Him. You see, man too, the Son of Man, feeling, sensitive, pain, contempt He felt it all, shame He knew it. But He set His eyes to the joy that was set before Him. Who was that? And what was that joy? It was the joy of the resurrection. After that, no one could touch Him. No evil could touch Him. It was the joy of the ascension. When He would go into the glory He had before with His Father. When He was above all evil. The joy of the completion. Of the journey His Father had predetermined. And now I encourage all those fellow sufferers here to do what the apostle says, looking unto Jesus. It's the only answer. It's the only remedy. That's the only way to deal with the evil that sometimes the Lord allows in His providence to be appointed in our life. And He did not only raise His predetermined rays, He will guide us also. And as therefore the apostle ends, and let us end with that too in verse 11. He says, "Brethren, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. It seems to be grievous. It is grievous. It is destructive. It is painful. It can damage us for life, in this life. But nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised, profited thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, look unto Jesus, the chief trailblazer, the author, the beginner, the starter of the race, and the finisher. And if we trust in Him and commit all the heart and evil and wrong into the hand of Him, and one day indeed we will share the joy He was looking forward to. And such the martyrs look forward to. And such the sufferers who have gone through evil may look forward to. Looking unto Jesus." Amen. Let's pray. Beloved Lord, we trust that Thou wilt use also this feeble attempt this evening to shed some light on such a delicate and such an important question. Question, Lord, that many of us here know intimately about. A question we may all learn about. Evil done to us or done by to us. And Lord God, we pray that Thou in Thy grace would minister specifically unto those who have been touched by evil and find it so incredibly difficult to live with these realities in their lives daily. And Lord, we pray that Thou would give us that contentment of faith that also was in this beautiful confession, that we may rest assured that Thou, O God and Father, as the Sovereign, as the Holy One of Israel, knows what Thou art doing, knows what Thou art allowing, knows what Thou art directing. Our Lord, we pray that we may find peace in Thee, and to be able to live by faith in the revelation of Thyself within the limits of Thy Holy Scriptures. So please guide us, Almighty and faithful Lord. Bless Thou us with faith in Thee, and hold Thou us by faith in Thee. And grant that we may experience what Peter confessed, kept by the power of God through faith. And so, God, minister to us all. Guide us as we go on in this week again. Lord, will Thou bless Michelle and me as we travel overseas and venture in COVID world. Thou knows also there the risks and the dangers we face as we are so blessedly, blissfully separated from that part of the world. And we ask for safety, not only in traveling, but also as we are there. And bless, Lord, the congregation left behind under the stewardship of the elders and deacons. For Thou enable them and lead them and bless us all in due time to be able to meet again. We ask all this, faithful Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.